The text for the sermon this morning is Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 to 14. Exodus 12, verses 1 to 14, these are the words of God. Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it, raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is Yahweh's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague shall befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to Yahweh throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for this pivotal moment of human history when you came to save and to judge. We're thankful, Father, that all of your actions work on behalf of your people, not only to bring us peace from the forgiveness of our sins, but also destruction of our enemies. We ask, Father, that as we read this text of the cost of redemption, you would help us to see our Lord Jesus more clearly, so that we might love him and trust him. In Jesus' name, amen. We come now, of course, to the institution of the Passover, the celebration for Israel. God here in these first 14 verses, well, and following, but we can't get to it all this morning, he's laying out his instructions, his word for those who fear him, on the night that he will pass through the land of Egypt, the angel of death, to kill the firstborn sons of man and beast. Our text is not the narrative account of Israel performing the Passover yet, but rather it's the law of the Passover that Israel must trust and obey while in the land of Egypt. Later on in the law that Moses delivers to Israel from Mount Sinai, after they come out of Egypt in the Exodus, and as they prepare to enter into the land of Canaan, we'll see that some of the things that happen here on the night of the very first Passover are unique and cannot be duplicated. The law for the Passover changes after they're out of the land of Egypt. Again, this is told us here in verse 1, if you notice. God has given these commands to Moses and Aaron, we read, in the land of Egypt. Well, of course, they're in the land of Egypt. Why? Where else would they be? Why would the Spirit want to remind us that this giving of instruction is taking place in the land of Egypt? Well, partly because it won't happen again. Remember that the Passover is to be celebrated every year, as God says here at the end of our passage. But there are certain aspects of the very first Passover that are particular, that are unique, that cannot be duplicated once they are in the land of Canaan. For example, the angel of death passes over the sons of Israel and the sons of Egypt in the land of Egypt. In the subsequent years that Israel celebrates Passover in the land of Canaan, in the promised land, the angel of death is not hovering around looking for someone to kill. That happens here in the land of Egypt. Or again, look to verse 11. "In this manner you shall eat of it, with your belt fastened and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste." We see later in the law, and later examples of the Passover, that this command is not carried over either. They're to eat Passover in this manner because they are in the land of Egypt. When we see Passover in the days of Samuel, and in the days of the kings, it's not celebrated like this at all. Nor is it celebrated this way when Jesus is having Passover with his disciples in the Gospels. Jesus and his disciples are reclining at the table while they eat. They did not eat it in haste, nor were they girded to run off through the night. Rather, they took their time and they sang psalms to one another. Here in the land of Egypt, we read that Israel paints the posts of their doors with blood and the lintel over it. But once they're no longer in the land of Egypt, they do not do this anymore. Later in the law and later celebrations of the Passover, they bring the blood of the sacrifice to the altar at the tabernacle and temple, and they splash it on the altar there. Rather than paint the door frame with blood, they take the blood and splash it on the altar. We also see, well, this one's kind of contrary to our assumptions, it's not only a Passover lamb that was permitted. The word translated lamb is the word for animal of the herd. That's what it means, an animal of the herd. Look at verse 5. It says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old, and you may take it from the sheep or from the goats." And we all go, a goat is not a lamb. So you cannot say your lamb can be a goat. That doesn't make sense. The ESV translation should read, "Your animal shall be without blemish, a male, a year old, and you may take it, your animal, from the sheep, which would be a lamb, or from the goats, which would be a kid." So your Passover sacrifice can be a lamb or a goat. The things that happen here in Egypt, again, are not repeatable, but they are celebrated every year. We do the same thing in the church today. Following the church calendar, we cannot duplicate what occurred on Good Friday and the death of Jesus on the cross 2,000 years ago. But rather, every year we celebrate the finished work of Jesus every year. Jesus does not rise from the dead again every year, but we celebrate his resurrection every year on Easter, when he walked out of the tomb in Jerusalem. At Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out, and the apostles spoke in languages that they did not know, with tongues of fire on their heads, we do not attempt to mimic that. We do not attempt to reduplicate that, because it is not repeatable. And yet, we still celebrate Pentecost every year. So, in the same way, Israel is to celebrate Passover every year as a memorial to what God had done. So, what is it that Israel is to do here in the land of Egypt? The first thing that God tells them is that the month of the year of their redemption will now be the first month of a new year. So God changes the calendar. He is Lord of time. Establishing the new year with the month of their redemption and liberty and new life out of Egypt and slavery would be the continual reminder that life as the people of God is founded upon God's grace. Israel as a covenant nation only existed because of the mercy, the favor of God. They would remember this at the beginning of every year when blood is poured out for their nation. God tells Moses and Aaron to have each household then select a yearling on the 10th day of the month. And we have some details here that are interesting. It's each household that is to get an animal, not a clan, not a tribe, not a group of people under specific elders of Israel, not granddad and his son and his grandsons, but each household. And we might think, well, Pastor Jonah, what is a household? Well, a household is something defined earlier in the Bible in the book of Genesis. When a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. That is a household. There's no patriarch granddaddy here making decisions for his married sons, nor his married grandsons. They belong to their own households, and God respects that and establishes it with their wives and their children and any servants under their care. This is talking about the nuclear family, a yearling for each household, each family. And we'll find out soon, of course, that the lamb or the kid, whatever it may be, is to be consumed totally, no leftovers. And so what if a household is just two people, a husband and a wife? They cannot eat a yearling by themselves, so what are they to do? You know, in our minds, in the way that we think, well, we would drive across town and we travel over on the other side of Goshen or wherever we happen to be, and we would just eat with the rest of our family. We'd go over to Grandma and Grandpa's or to Uncle Joe's and Aunt Sally's, and we would eat with them. But notice in the text, God says, no. That would be our inclination. That's what we would want to do. But God says, no. Rather, if your animal is too big for your household and you need to share it with someone else, you're to choose not extended family, but rather the closest covenant neighbor. He says, go to your neighbor. You're not permitted to place the priority of a relationship of the extended family over your relationship to your covenant brothers and sisters. The family of God supersedes your family name. God requires covenant households to feast with their covenant neighbors. This means that the extended family, no matter how close relationally they are to you, which is a good thing, I'm not poo-pooing extended family. We all love grandma and grandpa. Nothing wrong with that. But your extended family, no matter how close they are in relationship to you, takes a second place to the position of the church. The covenant people, the church, take precedent over our family. But notice that God puts forward these two priorities: the immediate household, the nuclear family, husband, wife, children, and servants, and the church. They go together. Remember that Jesus warns Christians that their enemies can be members of their own family. When Jesus warns his disciples about the destruction of Jerusalem coming within that generation, what did he warn them? Who did he warn them about? In Luke 21, verse 16, Jesus says, "You, Christian disciples, will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death." You know, just imagine brothers, Bill and Joe are Jewish brothers, right? They grew up in the Old Covenant together, and they're bloodline brothers. They got the same dad and mom. But Bill becomes a Christian, and the generation before Jerusalem is destroyed. And Jesus warns him that Joe, his unrepentant brother, will betray him. Bloodline does not always guarantee fidelity and faithfulness, but rather it is the bond of baptism in the Spirit and the church which ought to be faithful, one to another, no matter what. Christians are not allowed to betray Christians. You're meant to be able to trust one another, even over your extended family. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with extended family. Praise God. But God always places covenant relationship as a higher priority in our lives. Remember, Jesus says, if you do not hate mother and father, brother and sister, and love me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. That doesn't mean hate them with animosity and hostility. It means to put them in second position. It's Jesus, then grandma. It's Jesus, then wife. It's Jesus, then kids. Each household is to take their yearling on the 10th day of the month and set it aside for 4 days and kill it. That would be after the third day in your house, you draw a knife across its throat. And on the 14th day, you kill your yearling in the evening and you let it blood drain. And on that evening of the 14th and the 15th, when the day transitions to day, you cook it and eat it. And Israel will walk out of Egypt on the 15th before the sun comes up. Now, we read numbers like this in the Bible, and we don't always think this way because our calendar is not governed by the moon and because we have electric lights. You don't go to sleep when the sun goes down. You just turn the light switch on. But remember, they didn't have that luxury. God's plan here for them is generous and considerate. They must leave at night. And God sends them out into the darkness of midnight at the time of the month when the moon is full. Remember, a new moon is the start of a new month for Israel's calendar. A new moon, some of you kids may know this, some of you adults may know this as well. But a new moon is illumined, and it waxes over the half of the month until it is a full moon shining in its brightness. And then it wanes over the rest of the month until it is dark again. And the first day of a new month is the first day of a new moon. You know, when you see that itty-bitty sliver of silver in the sky, all of Israel would have said, a new month, the month of Abib, now the month of Nisan, and so on. When the new moon starts, that is the beginning of a new month. And on the 15th of each month, the moon is full. And then it starts to recede. So Israel will eat the Passover at the full moon and walk out of Egypt when the night is the brightest that it can be, under the cover of a full moon. Next, we read that the yearling must be male and without blemish, and it must be a year old. Now, why these things? Well, of course, it must be a male because it represents the sons. and the sons are descended from Adam. Adam was the one who plunged the world into sin, a male. Sin entered the world through one man, not one woman. Adam is the head of humanity, and a male must die to cover the sins of humanity. Why does it have to be a year old? I don't know. Without blemish, because it must be perfect to be sacrificed. And it will be at twilight, we read, on the 14th day of the month, and the whole church, the whole covenant community, and all their households shall kill the yearlings at the same time. In verses 8 to 14, God gives them some more instructions of what to do. Now that the animal is dead and the angel of death is on his way, judgment is coming. What are the sons of Israel supposed to do? We read that they put the blood of the animal on the door frame of their houses, on the two side posts and the lintel over it. You pass in through the blood and you pass out through the blood. God is coming to strike down and to kill the firstborn sons of Egypt and of Israel, man and beast. And when God comes looking at each Israelite home or any Egyptian home, he will see that there is already a dead son there because he can see the blood on the posts. But can an animal be counted as a son? It seems strange. But remember just a chapter earlier, Exodus 11, verses 5 to 7, we read this. Thus says Yahweh, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl, that'd be the Hebrews, who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again, but not a dog shall sharpen its tongue against any of the sons of Israel, either man or beast, so that you may know that Yahweh makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. You see, the herds of Israel are counted as sons of Israel. We have Egyptians made up of sons and cattle, and we have Israel made up of sons and cattle. And at Passover, the son of the herd of Israel dies as a substitute for the sons of Israel. Now think about that just a moment. The lamb is a son. Not only is Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, he's also the Son of God who dies as the propitiation for our sins. Jesus the Son and the Lamb can represent us and be a substitute for us. He is a male without blemish. After brushing the blood of the son of the herd on your doorframe, Israel, we read in verse 8, is supposed to eat the sacrifice, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They're to eat as much as they can and then dispose of the rest in fire. They're not allowed to have leftovers, right? You're not allowed to put it in a baggie for a second meal later that afternoon when you're walking out of Egypt on your way to Mount Sinai. You hike through the Red Sea, dry ground, you go, man, I'm famished, and you pull out your lamb or your goat. You're not allowed to do that. You have to put it all in the fire. Now again, we can think about how this plays out in the New Covenant by reflecting on what Israel is doing here in the Old Covenant. How does this point to Jesus and to us? Well, here in the text, God is the one who provides the yearling. God is the one who opens and closes the wombs of the herds. He gives sheep and goats to the sons of Israel, just like he did to Jacob and the land of Laban. He provides the sacrifice. It's all God's gift. They are to take that blood of the perfect sacrifice, and they are to hide under it, trusting God's word no matter what their eyes might see. They are to live by the gift of faith. So when God comes in judgment, he will see that they are already dead, and he can sheathe his sword of judgment passing over them. And then all the redeemed, all those who are passed over after the time of judgment, are to partake in the sacrifice and to receive the sacrifices given for them by eating it. Every member eats. And this is what we do every Lord's Day. We come to God in confession. Why do we ask God to forgive us of our sins? Based on what he's promised us in our baptisms as a reception of the death of Christ. Forgive us our sins, because he died for us. Pass over us. Put your sword away. When God looks at us on Sunday morning as judge, he can rightfully strike us dead and condemn us forever. So why doesn't he? Because he looks at us and he sees the blood of his son, the Lamb. Paul says, "Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Romans 6. The wages of our sin have been paid out. God does not pull out the knife of judgment on us because we're under the blood of the Son and the Lamb who died as our substitute. And then having been redeemed, what do? We partake of that very same sacrifice of our redemption. We come to the table of the Lord. And all those baptized into the covenant, which is our circumcision made without hands, men, women, and children, come to eat. To quote Paul again, he says this, "For I received from the Lord what I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this as my memorial.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, as my memorial. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" It is God's judgment that brings us from death to life. You can only have everlasting life. You can only have resurrection life if you die. The knife to the throat of the yearling is judgment, and it is what allows the sons of Israel to live. The death of Jesus on the cross, judgment for our sins on him, given to us in baptism and repentance, allows us to live. The blood, as we saw in Exodus chapter 4, the blood of the Son is shed so that the bride may be safe. What of this unleavened bread and the bitter herbs? Well, we get to unleavened bread in the weeks to come. We'll see that. There's a feast of unleavened bread. But briefly, leaven in the Bible is not a symbol for wickedness. Sometimes we've been told that. But rather, leaven is a symbol for growth. Leaven is not a symbol for wickedness. Even in the Old Covenant, on the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Booths, the priests of God offered leavened bread to him. God likes leaven. Leaven is good. God made it and said it is very good. Leaven is not bad. Leaven is a symbol for growth. And it can be either a symbol for wickedness growing to more wickedness, or it can be the symbol of righteousness growing to more righteousness. Jesus says that his disciples must beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is their teaching. The problem is not leaven, the problem is the teaching of the Pharisees. Jesus does not want the teaching of the Pharisees, their traditions, to grow in the minds of his disciples. Just so, Jesus also says that the kingdom of righteousness is like leaven taken over a lump of dough. The world is the dough, his kingdom is the leaven, and his kingdom will grow and grow until the whole world is made his kingdom. Leaven is the symbol for growth, either good or bad. And in the land of Egypt, Israel is to get rid of the leaven of Egypt. To remove the growing influence of the Egyptians and the Egyptian gods over them. To cut off the wickedness of Egypt that Israel was enamored with. At the Passover, when they are redeemed, they're also leaving behind the slavery of Egypt and the slavery of their sins. Just as we've been baptized into Christ, we have put on Christ so that we may put off the old man and might put on the new. Israel will leave the leaven of Egypt behind, and they will gain new leaven as they enter the kingdom. This is what Paul tells the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate this festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, the bitter herbs are, of course, a reminder of their bitter situation in Egypt, the slavery that is brought about by their idolatry. In Egypt, they get bitter herbs because of their sins. But when God redeems them and establishes them as a nation, a kingdom of priests, they will enter the land which flows with milk and honey. And every year as they celebrate this memorial, they'll be reminded, where do we want to be? Do you remember where our idolatry led us last time? Remember how bitter it was in the land of Egypt? Isn't it better to stand in the covenant with honey? It'd make you think. It'd cause you to repent of your idolatry and slavery to your sins. Every year when Passover is celebrated, your loyalty to God would be reaffirmed. But notice where the bitter herbs are placed. The bitter herbs, which represent the bitterness of sin and slavery, are placed on a sacrificial animal that makes their liberty and freedom possible. Remember, Jesus on the cross does not receive bitter herbs as our lamb, but drinks bitter wine. And it is through his sacrifice that we are free from the slavery of sin and the tyranny of the devil. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verses 17 to 18, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were given over, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Again in Galatians 4, "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Jesus took the bitterness of our sins so that we can receive the sweet wine of his kingdom. The blood of the new covenant for us is sweet like honey. We also read that when they have the Passover in the land of Egypt, they're to eat it in haste, to be ready to run with their belt fastened, sandals on their feet, and a staff in their hand. They're required to eat it quickly and get out of Dodge. We, however, eat this memorial meal seated at rest, enthroned with the Son in the heavenly places at the Father's right hand. He has given us everlasting rest, and he wants you to know it. Then God says in verses 13 to 14, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to Yahweh throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." Here we see at the end of this, the twofold meaning of the Passover. It is at once a sign for the people of the cost of their redemption. Blood must be shed. Something must die for you. I've said it before, and I'll never stop saying it. You either die with Christ or you die alone. One leads to everlasting life. One leads to everlasting death. Everyone dies. But if someone dies for your sins for you, you will live. Blood must be shed. Something must die. For them to receive mercy from God, someone else must pay the price. Salvation is not a given, nor is it just a matter of course because God is like Santa Claus in the sky. Salvation is costly. And God took it upon himself. In verse 14, we read it is to be celebrated as a memorial every year, a feast, something joyful, a festival to Yahweh. Now remember, we've talked about memorials in the past. Memorials are our way to remind God. Remember when God puts a rainbow in the sky after the flood? He says, "And I put the rainbow in the sky as a memorial so I might remember that I will never flood the world again." The rainbow, yeah, reminds us, but also reminds God. And God says, this is Yahweh's memorial. We are reminded. God is reminded. God is reminded of what he has done and what he's promised. Every year, the people of the covenant celebrate the Passover to remind God that he's forgiven their sins and promised to set them free. And free from what? Certainly free from Pharaoh, free from slavery, true enough. But notice what else God says in this text, in verse 12. "I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments." I am Yahweh. God promises to set them free from pagan gods. When God defeated wicked Egypt, he defeated their wicked gods, and he did it to save his people. How did he do it? Through the blood of a lamb. Again, all of this continues to bring us back to Jesus. When he was lifted up on the cross for the shedding of his blood, he promised in John 12 that now the ruler of the world, the devil, would be cast down. When the lamb's blood is shed, Satan loses. 1 John 3, John tells us that the reason Jesus came into the world was to destroy the works of the devil. How are all these things accomplished? Through the blood of the Lamb. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul writes this, speaking to the church, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith and the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And this he set aside, nailing it to the cross, and he disarmed the principalities and powers and put them to open shame by triumphing over them." Every Lord's Day, we, the baptized people of God, united to the death and the life of Jesus, appear before the God who is holy, 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 to remind him and ourselves that our sins are forgiven and that we've been set free from the tyranny of Satan because Jesus died for us. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that all is of grace, that we have received nothing that has not first been given. We're thankful, Father, for your word which reveals to us the glory and the beauty and the power and the terror of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that he is the Lamb and that he is the Son, that he can save us from our sins and marry us to himself. We're thankful, Father, that he has overcome all obstacles keeping us from you and your covenant. And we ask as we continue to look to your word and live as redeemed people, you would allow us to cast out the leaven of our old lives so that we might grow in righteousness in your kingdom. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. As we come to the Lord's table, you might be wondering, oh no, did Pastor Jonah exhaust all of his connections to Jesus in the Passover? And the answer is no, there's always more. Another interesting part about the instructions for the Passover sacrifice is that it is the only sacrifice in God's law that is not divided, it is not cut up, it is not separated or broken. The whole animal was to be roasted. Every other sacrifice is divided, but not this one. The Passover sacrifice, among all others, it does and points to, shows us the unity of God's people. It shows us the life of God's people shared together. On the 10th of the month, we read that the entire covenant people chose their animal together on the same day. On the 14th of the month at twilight, the entire covenant people killed their chosen animal, same day, same time. All the covenant people roast the sacrifice at the same time. All the covenant people paint the blood on their door at the same time. Everyone in the covenant eats the meal at the same time. The animal is not to be divided in its sacrifice, nor is it to be divided in the meal. There were no leftovers allowed. The Passover was a sacrifice of corporate covenant unity. Israel comes out from the blood, judgment having passed over them, together. They are given new life through shed blood together, men, women, and children. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says that Jesus is our Passover lamb. Jesus was our undivided sacrifice. Not one of his bones was broken when his blood was poured out for our sins. We together are forgiven through his blood. We all together, baptized men, women, and children, eat of our Passover sacrifice because we've been baptized into one body by one spirit. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul rebukes the church for keeping the bread and the wine away from other covenant members. They are not discerning the unity of the body of Christ. And because they separate the body, he says that what you eat, he says to, because the church there says you cannot eat and you can eat, Paul says that what they are eating is no longer the Lord's Supper. The church in Corinth failed to see the unity of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This is why baptized men, women, and children are commanded to come. Your sins are forgiven because you have a share in the death of Christ. This table is a memorial in Jesus' name of his death. And his death for you all means you belong. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.